Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us today in Matthew chapter 9 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Today we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. The title of this morning's sermon, as you can see from your notes and from the overhead, The Prerequisites of Knowing Jesus. It is certainly good that so many of our AU students are back, and that is actually part of my lead this morning. One of my AU students tell me what a prerequisite class is. I know you guys still have them. Anyone? Okay, something that you have to take before you can take a higher class. Has anyone had to take a prereq? Okay, give me an example. Joe, what's a prereq that you had to take something else? Understanding Politics 101 was the prereq for everything else in the political science department. Okay, so that was kind of the gateway class. Once you took Understanding Politics 101, you were allowed to then open up to everything else, including like John Locke and the Funky Bunch, right? Okay, which is a 300 or 400 level class, I think. What is the purpose, Joe, of a prerequisite? Why are they required? Why do they make you do a prerequisite? Said it perfectly. They teach you basic things about the subject that you need to know before you can get into the more advanced teachings. Perfect definition of a prerequisite. So why are they necessary? They're necessary to serve as a primer. They're necessary to serve as these are the foundational things that we must understand before we can truly go any deeper into a subject. So the title of this morning's message, The Prerequisites of Knowing Jesus, could also be understood to mean that which you've got to know about God, Christ, and yourself before you can truly develop a relationship, an intimate knowing relationship with our Lord and Savior. Keep that in mind as we continue. We will return to that concept during the course of today's message. Let's begin our reading in verse 9 of chapter 9 of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records it this way. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to address the holy sanctity of your word before you and in this general assembly. And we pray, Lord, a few things. One, that you would humble our hearts to receive your message, that you would humble me as the deliverer of this message. And Lord, that you would also cause us to work diligently, to not tarry or waste time, but rather, Lord, to spend this time profitably, building in the knowledge that restores and gives all life, so that we would leave here more equipped as ambassadors and emissaries of your kingdom. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Okay, so the first thing I want to deal with isn't so much an exegetical question as much as it is historical. How many of you have ever wondered this question? Is the Matthew that is referred to as the tax collector in this passage also the Matthew who is the author of the gospel? How many of you have ever thought of this question or wondered? Has anybody ever studied it or read anything on it? Has anybody ever done any work on it? Okay, little bit? Okay. Well, here's what we're going to look at. I'm going to show you both options. I'm going to tell you which side I tend to fall on and why. And there are some clues, both within the text that we see here today in Matthew, and also with the parallel accounts in the other two synoptic gospels of the book of Mark and the book of Luke, that give us some clues. This question seems to come up whether or not Matthew was the tax collector. Matthew, the author of the gospel, is also the tax collector in two places. First, it is usually a point of discussion when one begins reading the Gospel of Matthew because you want to know a little bit more about the author. The question is usually asked like this. Is the author the same Matthew, also called Levi, that was one of the 12 apostles? Certainly it's a fair question. The other time that we often see this question come up is in this passage today, where we hear the story, the account that's recorded in all the Gospels, of Matthew calling this certain man named Matthew, also called Levi, a tax collector, to come join him in the ministry. The truth is, there is a valid argument that can be made from both possibilities. And I will break this down for you and show you again where I tend to come out on it. Here first, what we're going to look at is evidence that points to Matthew also being the author of this gospel. So this first two pieces of evidence would suggest this is the same guy. Matthew is both the author of the gospel and the same Matthew who is the tax collector who is called in this passage. Now this is subtle, but it's worth looking at. If we look at the parallel accounts that we see in Mark and Luke, we see that the order is recorded of the apostles as Matthew and Thomas being called. But we notice here that when we see it in the Gospel of Matthew, it's Thomas and Matthew. And scholars have suggested that Matthew, not wanting to be arrogant, has placed himself as the author of this book second behind Thomas, even though the Gospels of Mark and Luke place Matthew first. It's a subtle point, but it's worth looking at. Here's the more interesting piece of evidence from my perspective. Luke 5:29 explicitly states that the house that they go to eat the meal is Matthew's house. Mark 2:15 also strongly suggests, it stops short of saying it as explicitly as Luke does, but it suggests that it is Matthew, this tax collector, who gives the banquet for Jesus. But if we look in today's passage in verse 10, it just says, right after Jesus calls him in verse 9, "Now as it happened, Jesus sat in the table in the house." The house has no possessive. And again, scholars would argue this was Matthew's way of being humble. He didn't want to say, "When Jesus called me, I had him over to my house, which, because I had some money and I was a tax collector, I could obviously afford to have this meal." And it wasn't just a small meal, it was a banquet, because it was me and Jesus and the 12 and a bunch of my sinning buddies. Okay? Yet he never refers to himself. He's never self-referential. And in so doing, what the suggestion is then he's talking about himself because he takes himself out of the equation. John does something similar in his gospel where he refers to himself in the third person, saying, "Then Jesus said to the disciple whom he loved." Scholars have always understood that to mean John talking about himself, but not wanting to say, "Then Jesus turned to me and said this." Okay, so there's the two pieces of evidence that suggests that this is the same person. Now let me give you the other side of the coin. Here's the evidence that suggests that we are talking about two different people. That Matthew, the author of the gospel, is a separate person from Matthew, the tax collector, called in our passage today. Here is a pretty strong literary argument. The gospel of Matthew does not read like an eyewitness account. The qualifications of the Gospels was that they were either written by eyewitnesses or people who interviewed the eyewitnesses. The reason that I tend to believe these are two different people, and many scholars would historically side with me, and they would say two of the four Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. The two eyewitnesses would be John, obviously, and then Mark, the earliest Gospel. Matthew was someone who interviewed eyewitnesses, and Luke says, "I was not part of these things, but I interviewed these things." And we see when Luke is writing the second half of the Gospel of Luke that comes out in the Acts of the early church, the book of Acts, we see in Luke many phrases where he was with the party of the early apostles, and it said, "Then we went here, then we went on to Thessalonica," and it's inclusive language. We don't see any of that in the book of Matthew. We don't see any of that inclusive language when they're describing the travels of Jesus. Okay, so there's one piece that says it doesn't read like an eyewitness account. So it's more likely that Matthew, the author of the gospel, was someone who interviewed eyewitnesses and wrote his gospel pleading and begging for the Jews to accept Christ as their Messiah. Secondly, and this is again a piece of interesting literary argument, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and most people believe Mark is the earliest Gospel. Yet Matthew borrows tons of material, word for word, from the Gospel of Mark. So the question becomes, if Matthew was there, If he was an eyewitness, if he was the guy that was the tax collector called to come and follow Jesus, why would he use Mark's words and not his own when recording these events? Why would he copy these passages, and in many places, word for word, right out of the Gospel of Mark, instead of just sharing what he saw as his observation of these events? For what it's worth, my personal position is the second one, that we are talking about two different people. And the Gospel of Matthew was written by a different Matthew than the tax collector we're going to talk about today. This is not a pivotal theological point or anything like that, but remember that I also, going way back to the beginning of Matthew, I argue for the later date of the authorship of this gospel, after AD 70, after the destruction of the temple. And I think that this being an eyewitness some years after these events who interviewed the eyewitnesses makes it easier to say that it was not the Apostle Matthew, who at that point would have been very advanced in age, but rather a first or second generation Christian who, while becoming mature in the faith, decided to write this gospel. Again, not a pivotal theological point, but an interesting note. Any questions or clarifications before we move on to our second point there? Okay. Does that make sense? Did I explain that thoroughly enough? Okay. Now, the next thing I want to do before we get into the crux of what Jesus says and is asked is I want to talk about tax collection. I know many of you understand the basic concept that in the first century, tax collectors were not looked upon favorably. And one of the reasons you can say that is because today in 2011, generally speaking, tax collectors are still not looked upon favorably. Tax collectors are seen in our society as the butt of jokes, as villains, as people who are robbing us. We're always frustrated by where our tax dollars are going. But let me put this into some context so that you understand just how despised the vocation of tax collecting was by first century Jews. If you were a Jewish tax collector, as Matthew was in our passage, that means that this is what you did for a living. First of all, you made a conscious decision to work for the Roman government. That in and of itself was something that would not make you real popular in Jewish circles. You decided to work for the oppressive, domineering government of the Romans. Second thing is, the way you did your job was with the authority of the Roman peacekeepers on either side of your back. In other words, soldiers. You didn't just show up at someone's door and say, "Hello, I'm Matthew the tax collector. Here is the tribute that you are due today." You showed up, and sitting in the guy's front lawn on their Harleys were two Roman centurions, not saying a word, just letting their presence be felt. The message was very clear. It doesn't matter if you respect me as a tax collector, because Bubba and Jimbo will break your legs. So pay up. This, again, made you not very popular in Jewish circles. The Jews despised that they had to pay tribute and taxes to the Romans. They despised that some of their own people became tax collectors, went door to door to other Jewish homes with the enforcement of the Roman centurion thugs behind them to get them to cough up those taxes. As if that weren't enough, here's where it gets taken to a new level of despicableness. The way that a tax collector made their money to feed their own families was to take money above and beyond what was owed. So if Matthew the tax collector shows up and says, "This month your tribute for your business or for your household is 15 denarii," he could say that, and the truth was it's 12. And Matthew pockets 3 and sends 12 on up the line to Caesar. And everybody knew this. Everybody knew this was a common practice. That's why they were referred to as thieves. There were three things that were despicable about them. One, they choose to work for the oppressive Roman government. Secondly, they use the enforcement of the Roman military to get what they need. And third, they take more than is required so as to pad and line their own pockets. In every sense of the word, a tax collector was viewed by most Jews as a traitor to our nation, a traitor to the people. Now, I'm going to use a pretty stark example here because I want to take this one step further so that you understand how radical it is, not just that Jesus converses with sinners and tax collectors, but that he makes one of them an apostle. Right now in our country, abortion is legal, but it is not funded by tax dollars. Imagine for a moment if a professing Christian a senator from fill in the state, approached the Senate floor with a bill that would allow for abortions to be legally funded by your tax dollars. How would that supposed Christian senator be received in Christian circles? That's what a tax collector was. That is how despised and hated that profession was among the first century Jews. Same idea applies here. The point that I want to bring up on tax collecting is threefold. Jesus has a history, both in the Bible and otherwise, of calling people who are social outcasts to follow him. Biblically, we see that he calls the lowest of the low professions, the working man fishermen, the tax collectors, to become his original apostles. When I say both in the Bible and otherwise, maybe not you, maybe not me, but we know some pretty incredible stories of Jesus saving what we would regularly determine as social outcasts in our society, correct? And maybe it is you. I mean, maybe it is me. I'm just saying, Jesus is not above speaking with the lowest among these. In fact, in Matthew 25, 45, he says something startling about that. He says, that which you do to the least of these, you have also done unto me. And then 10 verses later, he says something even more terrifying. That which you will not do to the least of these, namely meet their needs, feed and clothe and house them, you are also not doing unto me. Jesus has a heart for the least of these. And in Jewish circles, though they might have been rich, tax collectors were the least of these. They were the dregs of society. Secondly, he never says that Matthew's line of work is okay. We never see Jesus saying, tax collecting's fine, or don't get caught up in all these trivial things. In fact, he lumps Matthew in with the rest of the sinners. Look at the way that it's written. Now what happened is Jesus sat in the table that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. We never see any commentary about Jesus endorsing what it is that these people are doing. Well, what's my pastoral point here? It is this. Jesus can still want you, but also want you to separate yourself from sinful behavior. Okay? Just because Jesus pursues you, desires a relationship, doesn't mean that he's okay with everything that's going on in your life. Just because Jesus blesses you does not mean that everything is great with your spiritual standing and status. And then finally, not only do we see that Jesus is willing to call this guy, but he's also willing to train him and save him. Matthew becomes one of the pillars of the foundation of the early church. So he undergoes a radical transformation. In one sense, that his entire understanding of morality gets turned on its head as to what is profitable, what is right, what is acceptable. But in another sense, Matthew simply transfers camps. He goes from being one type of outcast among the Jews, a political and socioeconomic outcast, to being an entirely different type of outcast. He is still despised and hated by the Jewish leadership for being a follower of Jesus, but now it is for spiritual terms and means. So now that we've established all of that, what I want to do with the final part of the sermon is really dig into the theology of the question that Jesus is asked and how Jesus answers this. Because again, we're going to see that what Jesus does not say is the most powerful thing in this message. So the author sets up the scene. Jesus is walking, presumably with the disciples that he has already called at this point, and he sees Matthew sitting in the tax office. He turns and calls to him, "Follow me." And the next scene is Jesus having this banquet meal at Matthew's house. And again, the Gospel of Matthew doesn't tell us that it's Matthew's house, but the Gospels of Luke and Mark tell us that this is Matthew's house. I think it's very safe to infer at this point that whatever it is that Matthew thought of Jesus, he was at least interested, willing to hear Jesus out, and that's why he spreads this banquet out and invites all his friends, says, hey, this guy Jesus, maybe you've heard about him, he's doing all these miracles all around Galilee, he's doing this crazy teaching, he's coming to my house for dinner, come get all your tax collecting and sinning friends and come on over. Okay, so it's like a big welcoming party. So he invites Jesus and the disciples over, Matthew brings his friends, and At this point, you may be wondering, how did the Pharisees get in the door? What are they? Are the Pharisees like rubbing off the windows and doing one of these? You know, he's eating with the sinners and tax collectors. And that's a very 2011 legitimate question to ask. We live on huge pieces of property. We have steel doors. We have windows. Sometimes they're tinted. You know, we tend to be able to dine in privacy. Well, in the first century, in this region, most of the time when you wait, it was in like an open-air courthouse, or courtroom off of your home, and the homes were stacked right on top of each other. And maybe it had some small fence around it, but it was basically like patio eating. And if you've ever gone to Cheddar's in Mansfield, for example, as you're walking into the restaurant, there's that entire outside patio dining place where you can see other people, oh, hey, how you doing? Great. You know, it's fine. I mean, I hope you know them before you say that. But you get the idea that you can just talk to people. That was more like the setting. It was kind of an open-air forum, and it was very common. It was very common in the first century that if someone of note was going to be dining at your home, it was not inappropriate for you to kind of just stand around the outside and listen to the conversation. Maybe stand around the fence, or if there was no fence, just kind of keep an appropriate distance. You weren't joining in the meal, but you were allowed to listen to the conversation. Remember, there's no electronic communication at this point. There's very few forms of entertainment compared to what we have today. So one of the great things that was entertaining was people's conversation, particularly if it was someone of note in the area. And all of us, at some point in our life, have gone somewhere specifically to hear somebody speak. A guest speaker is coming in to speak at the university or somewhere else, and we make a trip to go see them. Well, this was kind of a localized version of that same concept. So that's how the Pharisees were passing by and they noticed Jesus. They know the reputation of Jesus. They know about his teaching. They know about his supposed miracles. And he's sitting there with his disciples, with Matthew, this known prominent traitorous tax collector, and other sinners. And that's what they see. That is what they focus on. The immediate presumption of the Pharisees, and they say amongst themselves, they turn to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's the question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's the question. That's the theological question. Why does he do this? Okay? Now, the presumption of the Pharisees is simple. Their presumption is this. A holy man, a man of God, should not be in this situation. A holy man, a man of God, should not keep this type of company. How many of you know of a situation where a Christian looked upon another Christian's action and said, a man of God should not keep this type of company? And you said, they're wrong. Now that could be that there could be some legitimacy to that, but how many of you have had a situation where either you were involved or you knew of it from a third party's perspective where there was a judgment cast? They should not do this. And you're thinking, you have no idea what they're doing. You are simply looking at the surface. Are you engaged in what is actually going on? So the Pharisees asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now Jesus, probably overhearing the conversation, not being too far away, he decides to answer for himself. He takes the responsibility of the disciples having to defend him out of their hands and says, I got this one. And he says three things in his response that we're going to break down. Here's the first one. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. What is the subtle suggestion that Jesus is laying out here? Anyone want to answer that? What is the suggestion that Jesus lays out by saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but rather those who are sick? Rhonda?
Well, the people that are spiritually, intact, don't need him as much as the people that are out there.
Okay. True. What else? What else do we get here? Bill? Wow. Come up here. I'll switch with you. Are we judging ourselves the same way that Christ judges? Very fair application. I want to get there. Let me take a step before we get there. Does anybody have any other ideas? Joe? That's kind of on the right track. What were you going to say? That's it. That the people he's with are sick. And he's just said that in their company, and we don't read of any revolt or offense. So they have done what? What was the title of the sermon? The prerequisite of knowing Jesus. One is, knowing you're sick and in need of a physician. That is one of the huge prerequisites of knowing Jesus. You can't go to Jesus and be like, I'm all good, I just want to hear what you have to say. That does not work. Jesus says, you don't need me. You're holy. You're fine. You're perfect. I'm not here for people like you who have got it all together. I'm here for people who are realistically evaluating their own spiritual status and saying, I'm not right. And I need the advice of a spiritual professional. And I don't mean me. I don't mean a pastor. I don't mean an author. I mean the author and perfecter of our faith. I can't help thinking of the story with Jesus and the Pharisees when he turns to them after they bring the woman in adultery and says, you who was without sin, cast the first stone. When they want him to give their approval to stoning this woman caught in adultery, Jesus gives the same subtle suggestion. He says, they are sick. Your sinners, your tax collectors, your traitors, they're sick. I'm the physician. What isn't said, and this is kind of what Bill was alluding to, what isn't said is the most important part of this teaching. And what isn't said is Jesus says, I came for the sick. Are you well? He basically says, do you truly believe you are well? And where in the world, in the law or otherwise, have you gotten that from? If you are here today, able to hear my voice, and you know who Jesus Christ is, let me ask you this question. Honestly, are you well? Are you well? Well, the way you answer that question says a ton about, one, where your relationship is at this present moment with our Lord and Savior, and above and beyond that, how willing you are to be critical of yourself in your own life. Those who are well, have no need of a physician. That's you, Pharisees. You guys are fine. You don't even need to hear what I have to say because you don't deem yourself to be sick. But these who are sick are listening to what I have to say. What is the prerequisite? Are you well? Have you taken an honest spiritual inventory of your life? Second thing that Jesus says to them. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is Hosea 6:6 that Jesus is quoting. And what it basically says, what Hosea is about, the theme of that book is faithfulness and not sacrifice is what is required of God's people. Now, I'm not trying to bend the text to say something that it doesn't say, but I think this is a highly insulting thing that Jesus says to the Pharisees. He says to the religious leaders of the day, and they think they're the bigwigs. They think they're the ones who say, we're going to qualify whether you're really a man of God or not, Jesus. Jesus turns to them and says, go and learn what this says from the Old Testament, from your prophecies, from the book of Hosea, written 450 years prior to this, somewhere in that ballpark. Go and remember what the law says. Jesus is showing his authority as a great teacher, as an unbelievable scholar, but he's saying, have you forgotten Hosea? What is required in this is mercy and not sacrifice. And what's the difference? Jesus is sitting among sinners and being merciful with them. He is saying, he's not disputing that they're sinners or that tax collection is not an honest way to make a living. He's not disputing that. He's saying, despite that, I invite you to dine with me. I, for one, tell you, thank God, that Jesus doesn't say, Ben, get your life together and then we'll talk. Because if that were the case, we'd never talk. The only way to get your life together is through Christ, not before you can dialogue with him. I've shared this aspect of my testimony with many of you before, so bear with me for 30 seconds. About 1 month before I got saved, my freshman year at Ashland University, I was talking with a very mature upperclassman. She was a junior or senior, and we were friends. We had a few classes together, and she said, why aren't you in church? Why you grew up in the church. Why aren't you? Why haven't you connected? And I said, I really just need to get some things straightened out, and then I'll go to church. And she kind of grinned and said, are you ever going to clean yourself up enough to stand in the presence of God? You've got this backwards. It is only the presence of God that will clean you. And it just kind of hit me, and that was kind of one of the pinnacle things that made me start to reevaluate whether or not I truly was saved, and I came to discover I definitely was not. So it is faithfulness, not sacrifice, not ritual. That is what was required of God's people. This is huge. Jesus looks at the Pharisees, the most highly decorated, regarded spiritual leaders amongst the Jews, and says, go back to the Old Testament and realize what Hosea was telling you. In other words, I know you've read it, but you obviously do not get it. You are all about ritual. You are all about sacrifice, and that is not what I want. I want your faithfulness. I want your pledge, not your sacrifice, not your works, because your works without me are detestable to me. And then finally, Jesus wraps this all up by saying, for I did not come to call the righteous, but rather sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus tells them, if you are righteous, you have no need of a Savior. What can I possibly save you from if you are already so right with God? That is the foundation of the gospel. That is the prerequisite for knowing who Jesus Christ is. If you think you're righteous, you will never see God, even if He is sitting right in front of you, eating a meal with sinners. The prerequisite for being saved is knowing that you need to be saved. The prerequisite for a visit to a doctor is knowing that you are not well. One of the reasons I hate physicals, you know, part of it is the poking and the prodding and the, you know, all that stuff. But when I feel good, I don't want to go to the doctor. I want to play video games or go play basketball or hang out with my kids. I don't want to do that. You know, it's like regular dental checkups. I've been begging my dentist, let me go every year. They're like, no, you don't take good enough care of your teeth. You got to come every 6 months. I don't want to. Nothing hurts. Now, was it 2 weeks ago, Mary, when my tooth fell out? Was it when, like, I was sitting there eating a Dorito and half my filling the size of a boulder fell out of the back of my mouth. And I was like, that hurts. Dentist. Okay? I wasn't fighting it. But when I'm sitting there eating a Dorito and there's no pain, I have no desire to sit in that dental chair. The prerequisite for knowing Christ as Savior is to say, what am I being saved from? The prerequisite for Jesus being able to forgive your sins is knowing that you are a sinner in the first place. One cannot share the truth of who Jesus is without sharing the reality of sin, both personal sin and the universal sin of mankind. But when we refuse to talk about sin and still try to talk about Jesus, we create Pharisees. We create seemingly holy people who look at Jesus in the Bible, don't understand what he's doing, so they feel they have the authority to change it and to alter it to their liking. The reason these Pharisees cannot understand what Jesus is doing is the same reason that so many people struggle to grasp the reality of Christ. They don't realize how sick they are. They don't realize how mortal they are. They do not realize that judgment is real and that they are dying and that they have a desperate need for not just a physician, but the great physician. So if you draw one thing from this message, let it be this. The concept of the need of sharing Jesus as a Savior cannot make sense unless the person you are sharing with understands who they are without Christ. It is that that creates the need. I mean, there's a reason Romans 3:23 was written before John 14:6. The reason that we share these things in a certain order, okay? Because the pinnacle foundation that we must start with is that we are all sinners. Therefore, the role of Jesus in our life takes on a different magnitude. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We pray, Lord, that we have dealt well with your text, that it has illuminated and inspired us to consider our responsibility in the full compass of bringing forth your message to the people that you have called us to witness and dialogue with. Lord, I thank you for this time, and I pray, Lord, that it has been spent well as a time of equipping, as a time of reflection, and as a time of worship before the sanctity of your holy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.